15 or 16 years ago that the time I was, didn't have my own shul, I was still davening here, still the gabbai here, and I remember speaking to Adler with the idea that, you know, there are 5 or 6 days during the calendar year where people have off. It's often a Monday, a legal holiday, and wouldn't it be appropriate that before one engaged in one, whatever one's leisure activities were for the legal holiday for that day, why not have begin the day with a shiur after the 8 o'clock minyan? And of course, the rabbi was very much in favor of the idea, and that was sort of how this series started. I remember the first couple of years I took care of arranging the Magide Shir. Not even a year, I don't know exactly how long.
RCBC, I'm not sure.
Yeah, I got the RCBC to sponsor. It was really started at the shul. Right. The original was in, I wasn't part of the RCBC at that time, but I asked the RCBC to co-sponsor. But then after a short while, Mark Zitter took over. And Baruch Hashem, now all these years later, the series is still thriving. And Baruch Hashem, many people choose to begin their day off, their vacation, their legal holiday with the Divrei Torah. At the time, I certainly never envisioned that I'd be introducing my own daughter to share Divrei Torah. Nonetheless, it's a very big source of nachas myself and for my wife to be able to do so. My daughter Shuli Talbot just recently graduated the Harvard Divinity School with a master's degree, and her son will begin teaching, I guess, tomorrow in the SIR High School in Riverdale. And a particular area of her interest in terms of her studies has been the issues related to Akedas Yitzchak, certainly a dramatic and significant event in the early history of our people. She'll speak connected to Rosh Hashanah, the laning for the second day of Rosh Hashanah, as we know, and throughout the Yom Noroim as well, in the Slichas that begin this Motzei Shabbos, we always ask HaKadosh Baruch Hu to remember Mishana, Lavrom Vina Bahara Maria, Hu Yaneinu, etc. We call the Akedah to the forefront. Even those people who say Karbonos every morning and bring up the Akedah every morning, but still in the Yom Noroim, it plays a very dramatic role. And Shuli's going to explore one aspect, an interesting aspect of the issue of Akedas Yitzchak, running for the delay. So it's certainly a covered for me and a personal pleasure and a source of knowledge to introduce my daughter, Shuli Talbot, for this morning's presentation.
Hi, good morning. I want to thank Dr. Zitter and the Adult Education Committee here at RENOT for inviting me to speak this morning. It's certainly a great honor, and also my parents and my grandfather who flew in from Israel just for this occasion. As we eat a donut and sort of say goodbye to summer this morning, and we prepare, I think, to usher in one of the most important season in the Jewish liturgical year, the Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot season. We know very little about the holiday of Rosh Hashanah from Tanakh itself. Right, very, very, very little information is given to us about the nature of this holiday on the first day of the seventh month. It's really a holiday whose depth and beauty grew in rabbinic Judaism. But we do have a couple of hints from the text itself as to what is the nature of the day. In Sefer Vayikra, Perek Chaf Gimel, Rosh Hashanah is called Yom Zichron Shua, a day that is perhaps commemorated with a blast, or we're remembering something with a blast. But what it is exactly we're remembering or commemorating about the day is unclear from the text. But this theme of Rosh Hashanah being a day of zichronot, of remembrances, is something that really has been developed starting already in very early Judaism. And so what do we remember? God remembers all our deeds from the past year. We ourselves reflect and introspect on our own deeds from the past year. And we ask for tshuva, right? We crown Hashem king and remember all the great events that he's done in our history. And we sort of acclaim him and pronounce him king every year, annually. One of the major zichronot that we do, one of the major remembrances that we recall, are the different deeds of our avot. We sort of ask God, oh, remember these events that our forefathers did and keep it to us, look at it in our favor. And probably no other story is evoked more, whether in davening, in slichot, in various piyutim, right, and certainly filening for the second day of Yantiv, is Akedah Yitzchak. That story is brought up again and again and again, on a daily basis, certainly on a yearly basis. I remember I had many discussions with my mother about this topic. Haven't we already sort of dried up the merit? How many times does God want to hear about how great Abraham was? Isn't he sick of that one already? Could we come up with something new, perhaps? But somehow this story has a hold on us as a people and has held us for thousands of years. And why not? I'd like us to look now at source number 2, which is a midrash from Bereishit Rabbah on Parshat Vayera. Vayikra Avram Shem HaMakom Ahu Hashem Yireh. Right after the Akedah is over, and again we'll get into the story in a moment, but after the Akedah is over, Avram names the place Hashem Yireh, Hashem will see. Rav Yochanan Amar. Amar lefanav ribon ha'olamim, b'sha she'amarta li kachna et bincha et yechidcha, hayali ma'ala hashiv. Right, Rav Yochanan says that Abraham could have said to Hashem, right, he could have stood before ribon ha'olamim at the time that God said to him, take your son, your only son, your beloved son, right? Abraham had what to respond back to God. Etmol amarti ki b'yitzchak ki korei lecha zara, v'achshav kachna et bincha. But God, yesterday you told me that it was through Yitzchak that I would have children. And today you're telling me to make a sacrifice of him, to offer him as a whole burnt offering upon the Mizbeach? V'chas v'shalom. God forbid. Lo asiti chayin. I did not do this. Avram speaking. Ela kavati rachmai la'asos ritzoncha. But I suppressed, right, I conquered my feelings, my natural feelings of mercy, of pity, of rachamim, in order to do your will, God. Yihi ratzon lefanecha, Hashem Elokeinu. May it be your will, God. B'sha sheyiyu banav shal Yitzchak ba'im lidei averotu ma'asim ra'im. May it be your will, God, that when the children of Yitzchak come into the hands of sin and bad deeds, remember for them this Akedah, and may you be filled with mercy. It's as if Avram is saying to Hashem, the mercy I should have had on my son, because that is a natural feeling of a father, of a parent, towards a child. You now have that mercy. That mercy is sort of put in the storehouse. And when Yitzchak's children come to the hands of sin, right, when you want to punish them, when you're angry because they disobeyed, you have the mercy that I should have had on my son. And that's why, this is the reason that the laning of Akedah Yitzchak is recited on the second day of Yantif. Akedah Yitzchak is one of the most compelling and difficult narratives in the whole Tanakh. It's often considered the last, or at least the greatest test of the 10 tests that Avram had to endure. And it has captivated readers, really, of all faiths. And I think certainly it's the climax of the Avraham story, and actually the last recorded encounter between Avraham and Hashem. The intensity of the drama, the lack of descriptive detail, has provoked a spectrum of analysis and interpretation, I think, that boggles the mind. And I'm quite certain this is not the first year you're going to hear on this topic this Rosh Hashanah season. One is forced, I think, to understand the story with only the scarcest of information, and every word is given exceedingly careful detail. The text exhibits, in the words of the 20th century literary scholar Eric Auerbach, describing the austere style of the epic narrative, I'll quote it, the externalization of only so much of the phenomena as is necessary for the purpose of the narrative. All else is left in obscurity. The decisive points of the narrative alone are emphasized. What lies between? Non-existent. Time and place are undefined and call for interpretation. Thoughts and feelings remain unexpressed, are only suggested by the silence and fragmentary speeches. the whole permeated with the most unrelieved suspense and directed toward a single goal, remains mysterious and fraught with background. So Auerbach sort of asserts that every action that Avraham takes must be explained not only in the moment, not only in light of Avraham's character, but also in light of his previous history. His silent obedience is multi-layered, has background. What I want to focus on, the particular issue I want to spend time discussing this morning, is something that perhaps when you're reading the story is the least of our problems. But it wouldn't necessarily jump out at you. But I think it has importance in light of the greater Avraham story and in understanding some of the greater themes of the Avraham story and general themes of the Perek. So let's look together in source number one, which is the story of the Akedah, which is found in Bereshit, Perek Kaf Bet. Let's look at Pasuk Aleph. And again, there's going to be a lot of questions we're probably not going to have time to get into, but I'd be happy to discuss them with you after. This is probably my favorite story in all of Tanakh, so as some of my students who took my summer class know, so we can discuss them afterwards. Vayihi achar ha-dibarim ha-ela, v'ha-elokim nisa et Avraham, v'yomer elav Avraham, v'yomer hineni. What do we have in this pasuk? After these things, and we don't know exactly what these things were, right, the Midrash will speculate about this. The Elohim, the Almighty God, for reasons unbeknownst to us, decides to test Avraham. He commands him in the next pasuk, "Vayomer kachna et bincha et yechidcha asher ahavta Yitzchak, v'lech lecha al eretz ha-moriah, v'ha'aleihu sham la'ola al achad ha'arim asher omari lecha." He commands Avraham to immolate as a complete burnt offering his beloved son Yitzchak, the Almighty God, from a place unknown, from somewhere in the transcendent realm, calls down to Avraham, and Avraham's response, Hineni. Avraham responds to this God without question or hesitation. And he and his son and his two servants embark on a 3-day journey towards this land of Moriah. Again, we don't know exactly where it is. No specific mountain was mentioned. And Avraham yet treads on. 3 days pass. As Avraham sees the place from afar, he tells his two servants, "Stay here with the donkey. My son and I are going to go to that mountain to prostrate, and we will return to you." Again, he says, "We will return." We don't know why. Avraham and Yitzchak set off together towards the mountain, and we have the only words from Yitzchak we will hear in the entire parak. "Dad, I see the fire and I see the knife, but where is the sheep we will be offering once we get there?" To which Avraham responds, "Hashem will show us the sheep, my son." And the two of them continue on their journey. They get to the mountain. Avraham binds Yitzchak and places him on the Mizbeach. And we are all set up, if we didn't know the story beforehand, for the moment when Avraham is going to sacrifice the son he waited a lifetime to have. The son who Hashem promised him, from whom would come the future nation. At the climactic moment, Avraham's knife is in the air. Salvation. Let's look at the Pasuk Yud Aleph. Vayikra elav malach Hashem min ha-shamayim, vayomer Avraham, Avraham, vayomer hineni, vayomer al tishlach yadcha el hanar, v'al tasol me'umat ki ata yadati ki yirei Elokim ata, v'lo chasachta et bincha et yechidcha mimeni. At the crucial moment, the malach Hashem calls out, "Avraham, stop! You do not have to kill your son. You do not have to slaughter or immolate him, for now I know that you are a true God-fearer." Okay, my question is this. We said in Pasuk Aleph that Elohim called on Avraham to sacrifice his son. Right? It's to this God who Avraham obediently, unquestioningly followed and took the journey to Eretz Moriah. I would have thought, when I got to this moment, that who should have called off this test? The Elohim. The God who originally commanded it. But who called it off? The Malach Hashem. The messenger of Hashem. So my question is, why? Why, if the Elohim called for the test, was it a Malach Hashem who called it off? And again, we should know, this is the final communication between Hashem and Abraham that we hear. And it's not Hashem to Abraham. It's a Malach Hashem to Abraham. Why is that? I would like to suggest that the fact that an angel, a Malach, indeed appears here is no coincidence, but reflective of the special relationship that Abraham Avinu had with Malachim. The Malachim in the Abraham stories often serve as guardians, as the protectors and saviors of the family of Abraham, safekeepers of the promise that Abraham would be the father of a great nation. Before we get to this approach, though, I want to highlight two sort of modern critical approaches just to give you an idea of how certain scholars today are dealing with this issue, because I think they're kind of fun and interesting, but I'm going to suggest something I think is a bit more convincing. The two approaches I want to suggest are, one, multiple authorship, and two, an allegorical reading. Okay? I'm rejecting both of these. I just want to make that clear for the tape recorder and for all of you. First, multiple authorship or source criticism. For those of you who are not very familiar with this, I will explain it briefly. There's this idea out there that there are a number of different authors of the Chumash, of the Torah. Right? We know there are different authors of Nevi'im and Ketuvim, right? We know that different Nevi'im wrote different Sfarim, so we don't have an issue necessarily with that. We're not going to get into what they do with Nach. But in terms of Torah, they believe there's multiple authors. And they can pick out these authors using certain language, so that certain authors are comfortable, and one of the major distinctions, especially in Sefer Bereishit, between authors, is what name of Hashem they use. Right, because we remember in Shemot that Hashem introduces himself to Moshe as Hashem, as if this is the first time this particular personal name of God is being used. But if you look back in Sefer Bereishit, we see Yud-Kei Vav-Kei used all over the place. So they'll use that as distinguishing between different authors. Okay, I'm sure this is very complicated, but it's not so deep, so don't worry if you don't get it. But in any case, there's a redact, in the end, you have multiple versions often of the same story, right? There's this idea that there was an author in northern Israel that wrote down their versions of the same, of a story, and an author in southern Israel, in Yehuda, that wrote down their version, and eventually a redactor who's called R put all the stories together, okay? Which is sometimes he would take parts of one story and parts of another story, and then mold them together, which is why sometimes there are contradictions, seeming contradictions in Tanakh, repetitions, right, or things that seem unclear. There are certain stories where this sticks out more than others, okay? But that's a certain approach that they'll take to Tanakh, to Torah. So I want to present two or three of these possible readings of our parak. The first is, again, as I mentioned, one of the great dividers which helps determine what author wrote what, right, is the name of Hashem that is used. So what's going to happen? They're going to look at the story where who's mentioned, what name of God is used in Pasuk Aleph? Elohim. And what name of Hashem is used in Pasuk Yud Aleph? Hashem. Right? So someone who's taking this approach will say, these are two different authors. We have two different versions of the story of Akedah Yitzchak that are now being pushed together. In the first story, which they say was written by E, Y-E, because E uses the Shem Hashem of Elohim, okay? So E, according to the E version of the story, we have no idea what happened to Avram and Yitzchak. According to the E version, Avram might have sacrificed Yitzchak. But at the last moment when this story was being compiled in its final version, what did they do? They took what's called J's version, J using the Shem Hashem, and put it in there so that at the last moment, according to the J version, Yitzchak was spared. Okay? So, again, this is one approach to the text. The reason we have different names of Hashem being used here is because what we have here is sort of a story, two separate stories that have been meshed together. Okay, that's one approach. The second approach, and again, according to one version, perhaps Yitzchak was sacrificed, okay, which a strain of which we have in our own Midrashim as well, but again, we're not going to get into that now. Another approach, which I thought was very interesting, suggests that from Yud Aleph, okay, Yud Aleph is an interpolation, that Yud Aleph was stuck in, the Malach Hashem calling it off, and that Yud Aleph and Yud Bet, the whole calling it off, that was an interpolation, and originally, the text went that Hashem had commanded Avram to sacrifice Yitzchak, and that we got to the crucial moment, Avram standing there with the knife, About to sacrifice, or so it would seem, but then let's skip the pasuk Yidimel. Vayisa Avram et Eina, Vayar v'hinei Ayel Achar ne'achaz b'svach b'karnav, Vayelach Avram mikach at ha'ayel, Vayaleu la'ola tacha b'no. That actually, Avram, out of his own volition, sacrificed the ram. That he was about to sacrifice Yitzchak when he saw, in the bushes, a ram entangled, and he thought, I'm not sacrificing my son. I'm going to sacrifice the ram. And so that he did not obey the divine command, but sort of in a later redactional twist to make Abraham look like someone who was very obedient, some other guy stuck in these two psukim with Hashem calling it off, so that now it looks like Abraham was a good guy who obeyed Hashem, and that's the final version of the story. Now, what's interesting is that it became popular in the Enlightenment to prefer to read the story that way, right? That it became in vogue, so to speak, to say, you know what would have been a better story? Had Avram not obeyed Hashem. That's the story we should have been looking at today. Not a story of obedience, but a story of defiance. Where Avram would have said to Hashem, I will not sacrifice my innocent son. Right? And that's the story we should have had. And that brings me to my second approach, which I want to discuss for a couple of minutes this morning, which is an allegorical reading, or what I would call Enlightenment critique. For thousands of years, in Judaism, in Christianity, in Islam, Avraham was the paradigm of love, renowned for his obedience, his courage, his absolute faith. But the ethical critique to which this story was subject during the Enlightenment changed the course of interpretation, so that the knight of faith, as he's called by Soren Kierkegaard, had to be defended against those who dubbed him an abusive father, a schizophrenic, and a lunatic. And the most influential voice in understanding the story of Abraham this way was the philosopher Immanuel Kant. In his argument for the supremacy of the moral law over religion, Kant condemned the imprudent nature of what he called it, of Abraham's actions as they are portrayed in Perek Chof Bet. Kant argues that because the voice of God, the Elohim, at the beginning of the story, because it demanded of Abraham to do something that was contrary to the moral law, namely killing one's child, it was nothing more than an apparition, an illusion. Right? Because God does not that he would not, he does not command anything which is a violation of the moral law. And if he did, then he is not really God. Okay? I will read you from Kant. I gave you a piece of this in source number three. I'll tell you when I get to that. In some cases, Kant says, man can be sure that the voice he hears is not God's. For if the voice commands him to do something contrary to the moral law, then no matter how majestic the apparition may be, and no matter how it may seem to surpass the whole of nature, he must consider it an illusion. We can use as an example the myth of the sacrifice of that Abraham was going to make by butchering and burning his only son at God's command. The poor child, without knowing it, even brought wood for the fire. And here's where I have on the source sheet. Abraham should have replied to this supposedly divine voice, that I ought not to kill my good son is quite certain, but that you, this apparition, are God, of that I am not certain, and never can be, not even if this voice rings down to me from visible heaven. The criterion, according to Kant, for determining whether a voice is really God is in its conformity to the moral law. And because slaughtering and burning one's child is certainly immoral, according to Kant, Abraham failed the divine test. And of course, at the last minute, Hashem, the true God, the voice of morality, needed to step in and call it off. On the heels of Kant distinguishing between the voice of Hashem who calls for the sacrifice and the voice of the angel who calls it off became again in vogue among certain scholars. For example, I'll just give you two examples because I think they're kind of humorous. The first is that of Michael Lerner. Lerner, although rejecting 2,000 years of Jewish tradition, actually bases his opinion of what happens here at Akedat Yitzchak on a number of Midrashim, specifically about what Avram had to endure under King Nimrod. Right, we all know the famous story, right, that because Abraham destroyed the idols of his father, again, this is not in the text of Sefer Bereishit, but because Abraham destroyed the idols of his father, King Nimrod, who was the powerful king at the time, threw Abraham into the fiery furnace, and as it was a miracle, he was saved, okay? And again, Abraham had to undergo these trials. Now, because of this, according to Lerner, Abraham was traumatized, and he was afflicted with what Sigmund Freud calls repetition compulsion. The repetition compulsion, the tendency of human beings to act out on others, the fundamental trauma that we experience as children in the hopes of thereby mastering situations in which we were powerless and victimized. Like so many of those in the land that he left, Abraham hears the voices of the gods of his past, now in the voice of God, telling him to do to his own son what was done to him. As he was thrown into the fire, so he will pass on the pain to his beloved. Okay. So according to Lerner, the Elohim, the God in Pasuk Aleph, is a neurotic projection. And the Hashem, the real God, is the compassionate one who calls off the sacrifice. So again, on the heels of Kant, we have someone distinguishing between the Elohim at the beginning of the story, because of the immorality that he calls for, and the compassionate Hashem. Next, I want to read to you from Burton Vysotsky, who is a professor of Midrash at JTS, who takes it even further, saying that Abraham was really a mental case, bent on murdering his own son. And he goes so far as to say that we can imagine the grins that Yitzchak and Yishmael had as they buried the old man. Then there is the murder itself to consider. How does a father raise his hand and put a cleaver to his son's throat? Now, I know that every parent has a moment or two, particularly with teenagers, when the thought, I'll kill them, has flitted through his or her mind. But it is a long way, 3 days' distance from an angry or frustrated passing thought, to the assumption that this murder is a divinely commanded sacrifice. One can almost see the flat effect of the depressive as he walks, zombie-like, up the mountain. It takes the angel more than once to catch his attention. And when it is over and Abraham has won the greatest prize of all, he stumbles down the mountainside, not even noticing that Isaac has been left behind. Abraham dwells in Beersheba, far from Isaac, far from Sarah, who is in Hebron, far from Ishmael and Hagar in Egypt. In the end, Abraham is close only to God. So how does Vysotsky explain the Elohim who calls the sacrifice? It's an allegory. It's the power that makes a father sacrifice children and family to outside demands. That's his understanding of the story. And I don't want to get into the infinite number of problems with this reading of the text, except to say that Jewish tradition has our own way of dealing with the different names of Hashem. Chazal have appreciated the distinct names used for Hashem and the unique attributes which they represent. Rav Abba Bar Memel, a 3rd century Palestinian Amora, commenting on God's reply to Moshe's request as to what he should tell Bnei Yisrael is God's name, Ehaya Asher Ehaya, says the following. The Holy One said to Moses, I'll read it in English quickly, it is my name you want to know? I am called after my deeds. Sometimes I am called Kel Shakai, Tzvakot, Elokim, Adoshem. When I judge humanity, I am called Elohim. When I make war against the wicked, I am called Tzvakot. And when I give man a suspended sentence for his sins, I am called Kel Shakai. And when I have compassion on my world, I am called Adoshem. And of course, the titles are not limited to these specific divine attributes and may, in fact, imply other characteristics as well. But Rav Abba Bar Memel's point is that God is not announcing a new name to Moshe, but rather a different aspect of the experience of the divine. Extrapolating from this midrash, among others, then, one need not read the story of Akedah Yitzchak by saying there's different authors, one was or an allegorical reading representing different things, different, you know, neurotic projection versus the actual Hashem, but that the Elohim in Pasuk Aleph, right, is the aspect of God which tests mankind. When Abraham passed it, right, passed the test, Hashem is called Hashem, reflecting his compassionate side. And this has been the traditional Jewish interpretation of the various names of God, and certainly of this story. Now, I should mention the Rambam takes an opposite approach to these enlightened thinkers. He actually says in the Mor Nebuchadnezzar that Akedat Yitzchak served to establish two key axioms of the Jewish faith. One, the extent of man's capacity to love, fear, and serve God. That seems pretty clear. And the second, which is fascinating, is the principle of prophecy. The fact that God communicates his will to man. The story of Akedat Yitzchak, according to the Rambam, serves to establish the fact that prophecy is true. Why? This is source number 4 on your source sheet. Accordingly, Scripture wished to make it known to us that all that is seen by a prophet in a vision of prophecy is, in the opinion of the prophet, a certain truth, that the prophet has no doubts in any way concerning anything in it, and that in his opinion its status is the same as that of all existent things that are apprehended through the senses or through the intellect. A proof for this is the fact that Abraham hastened to slaughter, as he had been commanded, his son, his only son, whom he loved, even though this command came to him in a dream or in a vision. For if a dream of prophecy had been obscure for the prophets, or if they had doubts or incertitude concerning what they apprehended in a vision of prophecy, they would not have hastened to do that which is repugnant to nature, and Abraham's soul would not have consented to accomplish an act of so great an importance if there had been any doubt about it. Okay, so in the Rambam's view, right, had Abraham not believed, certainly, 100%, without a shadow of a doubt, that it was God, in fact, who was calling him to sacrifice his son, there is no way he would have done it. Now, the Rambam's view of Nebuah is very, very complex. The Rambam says that every Navi, except for Moshe Rabbeinu, received prophecy or revelation through the medium of a divine messenger, of a malach, which the Rambam defines very broadly as everyone who carries out an order is an angel if the motion was produced in accordance with the intention of the deity who put forth in the living being that moved him according to that motion. So, with regards to Abraham, who was indeed a Navi, every time Hashem spoke to him, it was through the agency of a malach. Okay? This is a quote, the prophet receives prophetic revelation only through the intermediary of an angel. Furthermore, we all are familiar with the Rambam's idea that whenever the Tanakh mentions an angel, a malach being seen or heard, it's actually happening in a vision or a dream. For the human senses cannot perceive the angels. And I don't want to really get into this too much now because it's very complicated, except to say that according to the Rambam, the distinction here between Elohim and Malach Hashem would have been meaningless because all visions occur through some sort of Malach. Now this leads us to the question of, well, was this a dream or not? Okay, which by the way, in the Quran, the way the story of Akedat Yitzchak is told is it does happen in a vision or a dream, which is an interesting side note. But the distinction between Elohim and Malach Hashem is irrelevant. They're one and the same. And the Rambam doesn't, I think, adequately explain why the text differs in certain circumstances. But what is clear was that Abraham was certain that Hashem wanted him to sacrifice his son, because had he not been certain, he certainly wouldn't have attempted to do it. And Avram was also certain, do you mind holding questions till then? Okay, thank you. And Avram was also certain that God called it off, because otherwise, he would have sacrificed his son. And this, I think, is a very important point that one need not agree with the Rambam to come to this conclusion. One can argue that the difference between God and the Malach is indeed crucial to the story. That God himself, the Elohim, needed to call for the sacrifice of his beloved son is certain. For Abraham could not have accepted this instruction from anybody else, not even a messenger of Hashem. Moreover, I think the critical importance of the test itself would have been lost if God had not been directly involved. God's direct and personal involvement was to ensure that no reader would think Abraham delusional or psychopathic. To stop him from slaughtering his son, however, a Malach Hashem was indeed sufficient. He did not need direct revelation from God himself once again, but would accept the spontaneous voice ringing down from heaven, the call of the Malach Hashem, Abraham, Abraham. And to this he would lower his knife, declaring, "Hinei me." And perhaps this is a response to people like Kant and his followers today, a lot of feminist theologians, right, who argue that Abraham was a mental case bent on murdering his own son out of some deliberate hatred. Surely, if this was the case, that Abraham wanted to kill Yitzchak, this was his goal, his mission, he would stop at nothing to kill Yitzchak, right? He could have replied, to borrow from Kant, that I ought to sacrifice my beloved son is quite certain, but that you, this angel, are a messenger of God, of that I am never I'm not certain and never can be. God had commanded Abraham to sacrifice his son, and Abraham could have responded to the Malach, hey, I need to speak to your authorities. To the supervisors. Who are you? I would have thought, if a voice of God told me to do something and then a messenger of God said, oh, don't. I would have said, whoa, I want to see it in writing from God himself. But Abraham does not say this. Why? Because Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son if that indeed was the divine command. But he was just as willing not to if that was what God wanted. Abraham listens to the words of the Malach, as we know, and he sacrifices the ram in Yitzchak's stead. And to me, I think this is the greatest proof that Abraham was not a lunatic, right, who wanted to sacrifice Yitzchak, but that this, in fact, was a test, as we learn in Pasuk Aleph. Now, the Ramban, I should mention, takes issue with the Rambam's view of prophecy and angels, and asserts that Malachim can in fact be perceived by the human faculties, and that Malachim can interact with human beings. He presents a unique understanding of the call of the Malach Hashem to Abraham in Parak Chofet. This is source number 5. I'm going to read it in English just because we're short on time. In the beginning of Vayikra Rabbah, the sages have said, and he called to Moshe, unlike Avraham. Right, this is Zayikra Pasakal. Concerning Avraham, it is written, and the angel of the Eternal, Malach Hashem, called to Avraham a second time out of heaven. The angel called, and God spoke the word. Very interesting. Okay? Let's look for a second back in source number one in the parak itself. This is pasuk yud dalet, not the pasukim we were talking about, which we'll get to in a second. Pasuk yud dalet. I'm sorry. Pasuk tet vav. Vayikra Malach Hashem Avraham shenit min hashamayim. Okay. So according to the Ramban, the Malach Hashem called, but pasuk tet zayin vayomer binishvati. Right. That was said by God Himself. But with respect to Moshe, the Holy One, blessed be He, said it is I who called and I who spoke the word. That is to say, Abraham did not attain prophecy until he prepared his soul first to receive an angel. And from that degree he ascended to attain the word of prophecy. But Moshe was prepared for prophecy at all times. Okay, so according to the Ramban, the distinction between Moshe and Avraham is that Moshe was constantly ready for prophecy so that Hashem could just talk to him directly all the time. But with Avraham, Avraham had to prepare his soul for prophecy, and therefore it was sometimes necessary for an angel, something he could understand, to call out, and then God would speak. But what's interesting about this Ramban is that he only mentions the second time the angel spoke. And we're left wondering if the same thing is true for our pesukim in the first. When it says in Pasuk Yud Aleph, Vayikra Lav Malach Hashem Min Hashamayim, Vayomer Avraham Avraham, okay, maybe according to the Ramban, that was the Malach, but Vayomer Av Tishlach Yadcha El Hanar was said by God. Right? According to the Ramban. Perhaps this is one way we could read it, in which case, who is in fact calling off the test? Hashem Himself. And so we're also, the problem has been resolved. Now it's interesting, right, the Malach has to say Avraham, Avraham, I think because there's some urgency there. You stop right now, right, it's like that. Okay, so it's questionable, and I was going to, but for lots of time I'm not. A scholar, H.C. Ackerman, distinguishes between hearing Ne'um Hashem, like the word of Hashem, which enters directly, it's subjective and enters directly into the mind, versus the Malach Hashem, okay, which is more objective, tangible, and usually connected to something, again, material or visual, even a voice. So that perhaps at this particular moment, again, a Malach was necessary to get Avraham's attention. It needed to come almost from something external to Avraham. That his mind was so focused on doing the will of Hashem that at that moment, the word of Hashem couldn't have entered Avraham's head as clearly, but he needed an outside distraction to catch his attention so that then he'd be ready to hear the word of Hashem. Okay. What I want to conclude with is the role of Melachim in the greater Avraham story. Because, again, as I mentioned earlier, I think it's no coincidence that a Malach is mentioned here and that Malach is the speaker. There are many occasions in which Melachim are involved in the Avraham story. In fact, based on this observation, Rashi comments on Hagar's explanation of the name of the place of her first encounter with a Malach in the Midbar. Right, we're going to get into this in a second. She meets a Malach in the Midbar, and she names the place Hagam Halom Ra'iti Acharei Roi. And Rashi explains that to mean, have I also seen angels here? What does that mean? Right? Hagar was so used to seeing Malachim all over Avram's house, but she couldn't believe that here in the desert she'd come across a Malach. So she's taken aback and surprised. But if one looks closely at the occasions when the angels arrive and the commissions which the angels actually fulfill, they are always focused on the preservation and protection of Avraham's family. And I think it's this idea, perhaps, that explains the appearance of an angel, the Malach, specifically when Yitzchak's life was on the line. In Perek Tet Zayin, a pregnant Hagar, who had been given by Sarah to Avraham in order to have a child, right? A pregnant Hagar carrying the potential heir of Abraham had fled from her abusive mistress, right? Sarah was treating her harshly. She flees into the desert. At this point, we have the first angel who interjects and tells her, Hagar, you have to go back home to the house of Abram and Sarai. And the angel then bestows upon her what is called the Abrahamic blessing and says, I will greatly increase your offspring, and they shall be too many to count. Behold, you are with child and shall bear a son. Okay? What was the Malach's purpose here? Was to send Avram's potential heir and son back home so that he could be with his father. That's the first time we're introduced to an angel. The next time is in Prokim Yudchet and Yudtet. Three men, it says, came to visit Avraham. And there, Rashi states, based on a midrash, that the three men, who are actually Malachim, came to fulfill three tasks. Right, to announce the birth of Yitzchak, to overthrow Stoneman, to heal Avram. And again, Rashi takes this approach because his assumption is that a malach can only fulfill one task, and therefore if you have three tasks, you need three different malachim. They can't overlap in function or purpose. But again, if you examine the roles of these malachim in the pshat, in Perek Yurchet, what do they actually do? They announce the birth of Yitzchak. Right? That is their goal. It's very exciting. They come to Abraham and they say, Sarah's going to have a son. And again, we'll get back to that. Finally, in Perek Yudtet, right, although the angels say that their purpose, they've come to destroy Sodom, right, when the text explicitly says that Hashem rained upon Sodom, sulfurous fire, etc., so what is their primary function in Perek Yudtet? What do? They save Lot. Who is Lot? The nephew of Avram. So again, Lot, again, being the nephew of Avram, merited to be saved, and the angels therefore stepped in to get Lot out of the city before its destruction. And once again, we see the angels as sort of guardians, protectors of those beloved by Avraham. Finally, in Perek Chaf Aleph, which in many ways is parallel to our Perek, we're not going to get into that now, an angel once again interferes to save a relative of Avram. In Perek Chaf Aleph, Sarah has told Avram, I want Hagar and Yishmael out now. Hashem agrees with Sarah, tells Avram, take him out, they go. Right, we don't know the story. Yishmael, they're dying of thirst. Yishmael is dying of thirst in the desert. His mother takes him and throws him under a bush because she does not want to watch while he dies. And she's crying. And right as the beloved son of Hagar is about to die, what happens at the climactic moment? Once again, who steps in? A malach. Okay? And he shows him a well and once again gives the blessing of a great nation to Yishmael. The role of Malachim, I think, in the Avram story was, again, to serve as messengers to benefit and guardians to protect Abraham's family, ensuring that the promise that Avram's descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the heaven and sands of the sea would indeed come to fruition. The final blessing that Avraham receives, the final bracha in Sefer Bereshit to Avraham is here in our Perek. And again, if we look in the Psukim, in Yudayin and Yurchet, right, Ki barech avarechacha v'harbeh arbeh, tzarecha kekochvei hashamayim v'kachol asher asat hayam v'yirat tzarecha tzarebav, etc. The blessing of progeny mentioned several times in the past is given here an assertive force that heretofore has been unseen. The emphatic verbal forms, barecha, barechacha, harbeh, harbeh, which on other occasions had been used separately, are here found together. And the different metaphors of the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore also had been used previously, but never together. Again, there's an assertive force here we have not seen. And I think that's because this is the final time, this is the final blessing being sort of wrapped up and bestowed by the angels who were the guardians of this blessing. Final note. In Perek Yudchet, when the Malach tells Abraham that Sarah would have a son, what does he say? Shov ashuv elecha ka'et chaya v'hine ben l'sara ishtecha. Right? He says, I will return to you ka'et chaya, whatever that means, and Sarah shall have a son. But if you recall, we never find it that when Yitzchak is born, that when Sarah actually gives birth, that a malach has come back. We never hear in the text, and here is the Malach, as he said he'd show up, and here he is, and here Yitzchak is born. We never see that, and we never even find that God returned at that time. And Rashi and Chaf Aleph, when Yitzchak is there, it says, and Hashem remembered Sarah, as he had said, and Hashem did to Sarah as he had spoken. Rashi says, on the Pasuk, that's actually the Shov HaShuv that Hashem had promised. Ramban and Ibn Ezra have different understandings. I won't get into that now. But they all struggle with the meaning of Shov HaShuv Ke'et Chaya. I'll return Elecha Ke'et Chaya sometime next year, because we don't have a clear indication that either the Malach or that Hashem returned at the time of Yitzchak's birth. Although Rashi on his commentary to Chumash gave the interpretation that is hinted at in the Pasuk where Hashem remembers Sarah, in the Sefer HaPardis, which is a liturgical and ritual work attributed to Rashi, perhaps from the Beit Midrash of Rashi. I don't know, we'll leave that to historians to figure out who actually authored the Sefer HaPardis. But, again, it's quoted in the name of Rashi. Again, he asks this question. We never find that an angel returned to Abraham. Okay, let's look at source number 6 to see what he says. The Sefer HaPardis. Vayomer. Shova shuv elecha, I will return to you. V'halo lo matzinu b'shem makom sheshav malach l'avram l'vatro. And we never find it. Here's our question. We never find that the malach returned. Elakan b'shro shova shuv elecha shehei hana'ar tzarich chayot. How does Rashi understand the meaning of ka'et chaya? When will the malach return? Ka'et chaya, at the time when the lad needs to live. B'matai hayazeh. And when did the lad need to live? When did the boy need to live? Zeh bahar hamoriah she'akdu aviv she'ne'emar b'yikra elav malach Hashem min ha'shamayim b'yomer elav al tishlach yadcha el hanar. So when did the boy need to be told he needed to live? That was on Har HaMoriah, when his father had bound him and when his father was holding a knife ready to slaughter his son. At that moment, he needed to be told, Vayikra elav malach Hashem min ha'shamayim, do not harm the boy. V'zeh haya oto malach. This was that same malach who said, Shov ashuv elecha ke'et chaya. Ba'atashav lahatzil et Yitzchak. Now he returned to save Yitzchak, v'kayim shov ashuv elecha, and fulfill, make good on his promise that he would return at a time where Abraham needed to hear, your son will live. This is that malach. Which I think is a beautiful, beautiful explanation of these psukim. The malachim certainly play a prominent role in the Abraham stories. What's fascinating about malachim in general is that the Torah never introduces them with a description of their essence, as if their nature was already known by those with whom they interact. And I think from that we get the sense of Rashi, that Abraham was familiar with these beings. And in that way, Abraham's really unique. He's different than the other avot, right? He recognizes them. And certainly they're messengers of Hashem, as their very name, malach, suggests. But I think what emerges from these stories is that the malachim serve as the guardians, which is interesting that we have this idea of guardian angels, doesn't sound too Jewish, but that they're the guardians of Abraham's descendants, the protectors of the loved ones, who would ensure God's promise. And I think this could not be more clear than in the story of Akedat Yitzchak. And perhaps the angel appeared now because, again, he had promised that he would return and was now making good on that promise. As an aside, it's interesting to note that there are a number of midrashim which say that it was the Malachei HaShari, the ministering angels, who actually provoked the test. And perhaps then they had to be the ones to call it off once Avram passed, but again, that's a subject perhaps of a different shir. But this great narrative, I think, showed the world that Avraham was willing to sacrifice his son, but just as willing not to, if that was indeed the divine command. But it's an angel, it's a malach, who relates the second divine command, because the command is in keeping with God's ultimate mission here, namely the creation of a nation from Avram Avinu, the fulfillment of which, at least initially, God seems to have charged the malachim with guaranteeing. The Navi Yeshayahu says, Dirshu Hashem be'imso keruhu b'yoto karov. Himaso keruhu b'yoto karov. Seek the Lord when he can be found. Call to him while he is near. And the Gemara and the Rambam say this is a reference to the Aseret Yemei Tshuva, to the holiday season that is coming up. That sometimes God is there when we need him most, and that's when we need to call out to him. I wish everyone a Shana Tova, and thank you again. Oh, I'm sorry, does anyone have questions? Yes. Yeah.
Malach was
Thank you.